This is Dr. Robert W. Yarborough in his teaching on the Pastoral Epistles, Apostolic Instruction for Pastoral Leaders and Their Followers. Session number 10, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 through chapter 3, verse 17.
We continue our look at the Pastoral Epistles, Apostolic Instructions for Pastoral Leaders and Their Followers. And we're beginning now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. And this is a section of 2 Timothy which, according to the NIV heading, Paul is dealing with false teachers. And in verse 20 and 21, he has a little metaphor. Just like earlier in the chapter, he had the metaphor of the soldier and the athlete and the farmer. Now he has a metaphor about, pots or wastebaskets or containers. He says, in a large house, there are articles, not only of gold and silver, and we can think of these as receptacles, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. So, you know, you could think of a vase or a vase for flowers. It might be silver. That's a special purpose. But then there's the garbage can. You know, that's for common use. That's the way things are in a big house. You got various kinds of containers. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter, from the common use, will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. And then he turns to Timothy and says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness. We've seen this pattern before. You know, flee this, but pursue that. I call it the positive ethic. You know, you mortify the flesh, not by just denying what's wrong, but by turning from it, repenting in a hurry, and pursuing what's good. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In other words, join the church in the fullest sense. Join those who are with a pure heart. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Join the people of God in the pursuit of God. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Boy, is that hard, but there it is. Opponents must be gently instructed. Actually, I think there's maybe at least a hidden imperative there, but we'll take it as it is. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Our observations. And I will split my screen here so that we can see the verse as well as the observation. We're almost there. Okay, observation. When I read verses 20 and 21, I think of 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about, you know, we're members of the body, and you've got the ear, and you've got the eye, and the ear doesn't say to the eye, I don't need you, and the eye doesn't say to the foot, I don't need you. We all need each other. And then he goes further, and he says, you know, there are those parts of the body we don't talk about, but they're pretty necessary too. And so he's saying that in the church, we need to realize that we need to affirm everybody who is a member of the body of Christ. And on the screen, I use the phrase, it takes all kinds. Sometimes in American English, you know, we'll see kind of a sketchy or marginal person, but we realize, well, you know, they're part of this too. We'll say, well, it takes all kinds. You know, people, society is made up of all kinds of people. The church is made up of all kinds of people. But Paul is saying in verses 20 and 21, we should strive to be flower vases and not trash cans. Verse 20, those who cleanse themselves from the common use will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the, and he uses the word despot here, because he's talking about the household master, he's making an analogy, useful to the master and prepared for every good work, or the NIV says, prepared to do any good work. So, you know, that's just kind of hanging there. It's a paragraph on its own. But I think what it is, it's a metaphor. It's an analogy that sort of prepares the ground for 22 and following. He's going to say to Timothy, cleanse yourself for special purposes. Allow yourself to be reaffirmed in your dedication to God, your holiness. So flee and pursue. And I've already said, we deny and we defy the flesh by walking in the Spirit and not merely by avoiding sin. Practically speaking, you have a child, you have a student, you have somebody you're working with in church. A lot of times people struggle with weaknesses, and the means of grace that they will find is if you could find a way for them to take the energy that they're devoting in a negative direction, how can you deploy that energy in a positive direction? Because sin is a God-given drive used in the wrong way. And often you can't deny the drive. It's there. It's part of your makeup. All right, how can we turn that drive to holy purposes? And, you know, the desire to flee controversy, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And sometimes we do need to just vacate ourselves. In fact, Paul says, don't have anything to do with certain things. So there are times when we need to vacate a situation. We need to, in that sense, flee it. It was good when Joseph fled Potiphar's wife. But the drive that causes us to do bad things can be turned in good directions. And then, you know, that energy to flee for Timothy, in some cases, need to be redeployed to resist and to stand firm and to run interference to people who are being harmed by these false teachers. So there's a lot of wisdom and a lot of shrewdness in this counsel to flee the evil desires of youth and to turn those drives in God's direction out of a pure heart. Thirdly, handling conflict is tricky. And beginning in verse 23, we've got conflict. We've got foolish and stupid arguments that produce quarrels. And handling conflict requires knowledge to teach. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone. What does that look like? Able to teach. You know, people who are headed in the wrong direction, let's just say that to some degree they mean well. How can they be redirected? You know, well, what did Jesus do? He taught them many things. He instructed. So able to teach along with, and then we have things that don't always combine with teaching. I mean, sometimes teachers are pretty heavy-handed. And sometimes teachers are pretty apathetic about their students. They're mainly interested in their subject. You know, and students need to catch what they can. Well, they need to teach along with the restraint and the kindness and the freedom from rancor and the gentleness and the evangelistic compassion that may reap the harvest of conversion. You know, the goal is the redemption of people. People, if they're that misled that they could be lost, they're opposing the gospel. The goal is to create a space in the hope that God will grant them repentance. You know, that takes a lot of love. It takes God's grace to really desire the repentance of opponents of the gospel. You know, it's easy to think, I've done my job if I prove they're wrong. And I show everybody, if I show them up, you know, that can be the temptation. But you know, when you study even the Passion Week of Jesus, when the opposition to Jesus was becoming pitched, he was still speaking redemptively to people. He was not denouncing people. You know, 1 Peter makes a big deal of this, that when he was insulted, he did not insult in return. You know, he maintained his status as the teacher and the shepherd. And he entrusted himself to God in doing what was right. This is exactly what Paul is saying here, and he's putting it in a different idiom to a pastor named Timothy. But there is this very Christ-like picture of someone who is not quarrelsome but kind and able to teach and not resentful. And I use that word restraint because I lack it so often. You know, and as I read this, you know, I'm ashamed of some exchanges I know I've been part of. I look back over my life. There have been things I've said, things I've written, reactions that I've had, and they're not right. And they're not productive. They feel good at the moment, maybe, but they're not productive. And so these are things that are very important as Paul talks about dealing with false teachers. Now we go over into chapter 3, but we're still under this heading of false teachers. The NIV says, but mark this, and this is one of the five or six uses of the word know. Know this in Greek. There will be terrible times in the last days. And this kind of, again, echoes 1 Timothy. And the last days are now. People will be, and we can say, and are, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, which kind of sums it all up. Lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And there's that word godliness that we see in the pastorals. And what Paul is saying here is that the gospel brings a kind of godliness. It brings a quality of devotion to God that results in behavior that looks very different than this. You know, when people say they believe in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, then these kinds of characteristics should be relatively rare in their lives. We all probably struggle with a number of them, but that shouldn't be, you know, the dominant characteristic of our life as we grow in Christian faith. But Paul says, mark this. There's going to come a time when people, and I think he's including people associated with the church, that's why he's warning the pastor, people are going to have all these negative indicators, and yet, because they're in the church, it's like a form of godliness. It's who I am, and I go to church. And they're denying the power of the godliness that they profess. And he says, have nothing to do with such people. Avoid such people. And then he goes into a further description. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And these are you know, the women who can never come to a knowledge of the truth, and also the teachers who are misleading them, who never come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. And these are figures in Jewish literature when Moses was appearing before Pharaoh, you know, and there were various plagues that were coming, and the magicians tried to produce the effects of the plagues from the curses that Moses, in the name of God, was pronouncing. Jannes and Jambres were two figures that were said to be opposing Moses and opposing God before Pharaoh. And he's likening these people to Jannes and Jambres in the time of Moses. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But, he says, they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, that is, Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. So, let's see if we can make some sense of this from some observations. There's a lot in these verses. One challenge in ministry is identifying with sinners in the world. You know, Jesus identified with sinners. He was called a friend of sinners. And it wasn't a compliment. He received a baptism that was for the forgiveness of sins. He identified with sinful Israel. No, he never sinned. But he said to John, the baptizer, permit my baptism, and in the language of one translation, for thus it befits us to fulfill all righteousness. You know, this has to happen. I have to identify with sinful Israel in order for God's purpose in my life and ministry to be fulfilled. And so we see Jesus rubbing shoulders with the Samaritan woman and the people who were hated even more than whatever she represented, tax collectors. He sat down and ate with tax collectors, of all things. He identified with sinners. But the danger is that we're conformed to that unholy world. That's the danger. And I think of that for ministers. I know of a minister who ended up committing suicide because he was single. He got involved in HIV ministry some years ago. He was compromised in his contact with people in this HIV community. And when he came to his senses, he shouldn't have taken his life, but that was his solution to his shame. And ministers, and even just anybody who wants to make disciples, who are you discipling? You're discipling sinners. And, you know, you reach out to people and you befriend people. And if you're a Christian, you've probably grown in holiness in some areas, and you're not living like they are. And the danger would be that you would be moved in their direction. And so Paul is underscoring the character of people who end up being in the church and who certainly are prevalent outside the church. And they affect to have religion. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. Whether they're in the church or whether they're outside the church, it doesn't really matter. Paul is saying, do not, as a pastor, make these your comrades in arms. And I think of this today because we have the problem not only of very, what we used to call, worldly people in the church. Sometimes people with you know, notable, unholy lives, and yet we find them in the church, and they're not looking for help. They're looking for affirmation. But we also find movements outside the church that accuse the church of not doing its job, so they're going to do the church's job better than the church can do. I think of a bumper sticker, which we don't see bumper stickers very much anymore, but there used to be a bumper sticker called Deed Before Creed. You know, and that was saying, I'm not going to stand around a church and say things that I believe. What matters is getting out and changing the world. And I teach in a Presbyterian seminary, and, you know, if you are a scholar of denominations, you will know that Presbyterians are part of a heritage called the Reformed Heritage. And the Reformed Heritage is known for a view of the church in which the church seeks not to come out of the world, but to transform the world. We want to extend the kingdom of God, the sovereignty of God, the redemption of God, to every corner, every square inch of the world. You know, and I think that's a noble philosophy. But the problem is, there's this danger of so much identifying, because you can't change what you don't have a connection with. To engage, you know, you have to get up in contact with. Again, Jesus had to contact sinners. But he didn't let himself be misled by them or convinced by all his opponents who argued and tried to trick him. You know, you never see him say, you know something, you got a point. I'm going to kind of like change my script. He knew what needed to be upheld, and he did so. We don't always, so we need this caution. Also, you know, you can read this. This is called a vice list. And in ancient literature, there are lots of writers who, you know, who wrote these lists of things. You can use them to sort of get outraged about how rotten people are. But the way you should read this is to, as diagnostic, and say, like the disciples at the Last Supper, Lord, is it I? Because I can see myself here and there, at least. And probably, you know, God can see me in every one of these things. So we need to use these as tools to ponder our ways and be honest, like slanderous. Have we said anything slanderous about anybody recently? Slander is one of the most common sins in ministry. Because in ministry, you have to deal with people. And if you have a staff, you have to talk about people. And it's very, very easy to slide over into character assassination and speculation about motives and saying kind of nasty things because, well, we don't like this person. It's really hard to maintain holiness in your attitude and speech when you're dealing with the problems that people have. Because, you know, our self-righteousness makes us feel better, and we feel better in part when we run other people down. That's just one example. You know, we could talk for 5 or 10 minutes about every one of these things and how susceptible we all are to them. Secondly, by God's grace and faithful pastoral leadership, wise pastoral leadership, the conniving treachery. You know, Jonas and Jambres are going to be conniving, treacherous people. The conniving treachery of gospel naysayers and exploiters can be exposed and neutralized. Have nothing to do with such people. You can identify, Timothy, fake godliness. It may take, you know, some discernment, but especially with experience, you know, we learn. We learn. And that doesn't mean we become mean in return. He's already said this is how you reach out to people who are opponents of the gospel. And there needs to be a separation. Have nothing to do with such people. But on the other hand, there's a positive ministry here of exposing and neutralizing their effect. And I don't think I say too much more about the rest of this, except I will say one thing about 3:6-9. Because it implies, it's kind of euphemistic language, they worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, and then we get evil desires here. You know, it all but implies something like adultery or some kind of illicit activities. And, you know, we wouldn't be honest to our cultural situation if we didn't, you know, cry out to God for the sake of world Christianity, because 60% of the world's Christianity on the books by numbers is Catholic, And Catholics around the world should be aware of how much sexual sin there has proven to be in the priesthood. I don't say that with delight. I'm just saying that there's something deeply, deeply reprehensible in the eyes of God. And we're not talking about a thousand or two. We're talking about tens of thousands of pastors, of priests in recent generations around the world, in the world's most dominant confessing Christian religion. Now, I'm not a Catholic, and I fear for the teaching of Catholicism because I don't think it's true to the Bible, by and large. I'm not saying there are no Catholic Christians. I'm just saying that there are many in the Catholic Church who don't hear the gospel. And it's been a public scandal in many parts of the world, acknowledged by the Vatican, that we have this problem of priests who are involved with boys or women in ways that they should not be. But it's a problem in Protestant churches as well. It's a problem in liberal churches, and it's a problem in conservative churches. If you're in the ministry for very long, you will run into the situations. You'll be in a church and you'll realize there's a history in this church. There was a church worker who slept with somebody they shouldn't have slept with. And sometimes it's extreme. Sometimes it's multiple women who've had affairs with the same or with various church staff members. So, you know, this sounds a little bit, you know, vague and foreign, and then we got Moses, and we got these kind of mythological Janus and Jambres, and there's a lot that's hazy here, but this is very, very graphic to us. And we live in a very sensual culture where even if people are faithful bodily, you have the whole problem of the internet and the problem of porn addiction on the part of people who have a lot of time to be on the internet, and that would include a lot of church staff members. And they are rotting their hearts, and they are destroying their character by sexual sin in absentia. It's just virtual. But God knows the heart. And probably, at least in many sectors of the West, the powerlessness of preaching and the emptiness of preparation for preaching is most to be attributed to the thinness of soul and heart caused by the corruption of what people look at online. Just judging by what I read, judging by what I know, even about seminary students, this is a tremendous problem that weakens the character of people who profess godliness. They may be seminarians, or they may be pastors, or they may be seminary professors. But they can't get away from this addiction. They're denying the power that raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but I can't kick pornography. Something's not right there. So these are very, very powerful words to a church. And the virtual world is everywhere. I mean, you can go to places that don't have electricity, but, you know, even places that don't have electricity, a lot of them, they have solar collectors. And so they still have electricity, even though they don't have transmission lines. And what I'm saying is the decadence that we associate with the West is actually the decadence of all humanity. You know, the abuse of boys in Afghanistan and in other Muslim countries is a reality. And it's not because of Islam per se, it's because of Adam and Eve and sin. And the form that corruption takes in men and women is the expression of desires in wrong directions. And when you talk about men and women, well, it's obvious where this is leading. So this was all on dealing with false teachers and false teachings. We now move to the final charge to Timothy. And this begins in chapter 3, verse 10. And I think we have time to finish it and still have this lecture in a manageable length. You, however, and that's emphatic. He doesn't often use the the personal pronoun. He doesn't have to because in Greek, the verb contained the pronoun. But sometimes he actually says, sigma upsilon, su, but you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions. I'm so glad they didn't put and here. Sufferings. He's just kind of dumping out associations with his life because of the gospel. And what he's going to say here is, the gospel made a night and day difference for me. As painful as it was, I love what it caused. The kinds of things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Now, this is especially notable because all these places he's mentioned, these are all places where Timothy grew up. So Timothy was a boy in Lystra, as far as we know. And Antioch, that's Pisidian Antioch, that's not the Antioch over in Syria, the capital of the Roman province that had oversight over Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the Decapolis and all that area. There were about a dozen Antiochs in antiquity. So this is the Antioch in Pisidia, and the Antioch that was like an entrance into the Roman province of Galatia. And Iconium and Lystra were in this Roman province of Galatia. And that's where Paul and Barnabas ministered on the first missionary journey. And you remember on that first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas ministered for a couple years. But the more they ministered, you know, they went to synagogues and they preached Jesus and they got a pretty good following. But the more they ministered, the more the Jewish opposition rallied against them. And finally, they stoned Paul and left him for dead. They dragged him out of the town and they stoned him and they said, we've killed him. And you know, they might have. We don't know from the language whether he was resurrected or whether he was not resurrected. But he was as good as dead. And the Lord, he says, rescued me from all of them. So, you know, the previous section, he's talked about all the bad things that happen in the world. But now he's talking about the teaching. And it's a teaching that changed him from a blasphemer and a violent person and a murderer. You know, he was just like those people that he's just said, don't have anything to do with these people. Now he's turning and saying, you know, there is a message that changes people so that they can live lives that glorify God, and I'm exhibit A. And then he broadens it in verse 12. In fact, everyone, and the language of Greek is more, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the NIV expands that a little bit. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While, on the other hand, evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse. You know, people who do evil and people who pretend to be Christians or pretend to be godly but aren't. They're going to go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, so, you know, here's Timothy in between. He can see the form of godliness without its power. He can see the evildoers and imposters going from bad to worse. He can see the deceivers and the deceived. And then he can see Paul. Then he can see Christ who upheld Paul. And, you know, he has to make a continual decision. Which side of the fence do I want to be on? And Paul says, as for you, which kind of takes you back to 3:10, you, however, but as for you, verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Because you know those from whom you learned it. You know, they were part of a venerable tradition going back to God calling Abraham and God making covenant promises to David. You know from whom you've learned them, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, that word of the Torah, that word of the prophets, that word of the Psalms, as it was sung, as it was exposited, as it was prayed in the synagogue, as it was prayed through the meal times and the rituals of Old Testament households, God did not leave himself without a witness, and there was a remnant among the people of God. Even before Jesus came, they were awaiting the consolation of Israel. They were awaiting the fulfillment of God's promises. And he, Timothy, had the blessing of being in such a household. And so from infancy, you know, he was inculcated with these redemptive truths that could make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, they didn't have Christ Jesus until the first missionary journey. But they had God's promise, which was going to be fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and that was just as good. You know, their souls were just as saved. And Timothy is in this wonderful transition generation, along with his mother and his grandmother. You know, they were pious Jews awaiting God's promise. Christians could say they were saved. They were saved. They had hearts that were, as the psalmist said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." They had the cleansing of the promise of God, and I believe of the Spirit of God. But now Christ has come, and so, you know, you can look back on Christ's saving ministry and his ascension. And Paul reflects on the power of Scripture, and aren't we glad this is in the Bible? It would be true just by inference from what we see about the Bible, but this is a very explicit statement about the inspiration of Scripture. Inspiration coming from that word God breathed, which doesn't really mean inspired. It means breathed out by God or breathed out from God. But especially in the Latin tradition, inspire is a Latin-based word. That word got into the English language. And, you know, it's okay. But it's not as graphic as this image of there being a God who speaks intelligibly to people. And he speaks by breathing out his word. Couldn't be more organic, couldn't be more connected with the God who gives it. And it certainly isn't saying there were inspired people. It's saying that the words on the page were breathed out by God. And that applies to all of Scripture. Some people want to interpret it, every Scripture that is inspired by God is breathed out. No, all of the Scripture has this status of being God's inscripturated, breathed-out word. And it's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correcting. There's no "and" in Greek. For training in righteousness. You know, sort of a fourfold utility. I don't think it's comprehensive, but it's certainly representative and rich. So that, you know, with the outcome that, with the result that, the servant of God, you can also translate that, the man of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I tend to want to translate it man of God because I think he wants Timothy to apply to himself, and he's already called him man of God at the end of 1 Timothy. But the NIV doesn't want it to sound so gender specific. And certainly the word there can also mean person of God. So they translate servant instead of human being or man. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We see, first of all, apostolic faithfulness by God's grace and rescue serve as a template for all future disciples, especially leaders like Timothy. I want to say that in verses 10 through 11, Paul's not bragging. Paul is reminding Timothy of what God brought him through because God is going to have to bring Timothy through some things. And Paul's not going to be there, you know, to encourage him. and to run interference for him. So it's important that, as painful as that was, that Timothy think back on it. And notice that Paul isn't saying, you know, Christ died on the cross and I went through all these things and I got something left for dead. But now, you know, in the church, Jesus delivers us from this. You know, what he's saying is everybody who has that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to have your day of woe. You know, you're going to have your day of rejection. You're going to have your day of arrest, maybe. You may have your day, your season of, who knows? Who knows? Ask the pastors around the world who are in prison right now. Or not pastors. When I was in a country and the security cracked down, they arrested my translator. And, you know, she was just a godly church member. But for 40 days, nobody knew where she was. And it was very, very grim. And all she was doing was just translating so that people could understand my lectures in that language. But God brought her through. So, you know, we read 10 and 11, and there's something we need to remember here. And in fact, this is a factor throughout the apostolic testimony. But we know something today. We name it that they didn't have a name for. And we call it PTSD. You know, post-traumatic stress disorder. Now, I think God's grace, you know, worked so powerfully in Paul's life that I don't see a lot of signs that he was a disordered individual. But people who have gone through things like Paul went through have been affected emotionally and psychologically. And it can twist them and deform them, but it can also be a source of very deep wisdom and very profound authenticity. Paul was not some nut. And just as we shouldn't romanticize farming, we shouldn't romanticize the persecutions and the sufferings of anybody. Because they are traumatic. And by the grace of God, we may well survive them and live to fight another day, and we may be better people in some ways for them, but we will bear those scars. And I've been around people who have been tortured. And, you know, they're very godly people and very, very productive in God's kingdom. But there is a darkness there that God's grace ministers to, but it's extremely painful. And it exposes them to a danger of just like immobility, paralysis. If they let themselves get drawn into that state they were in when they were being tortured. I know of one case. There was a situation I was ministering it to, and one man's eyes, one went that way and one went another, and you could tell there was something wrong, and at times in our conferences, he would just stand up and start shrieking. And at first, I was very frightened, but people would just pull him down and put their arm around and talk to him. Finally, after a few days, I said, you know, what's wrong with that person? I said, well, they, you know, security tortured him. And he's never really been right again. When you read that third Corinthian passage, he gave 2 Corinthians 11, about verse 36 or so into chapter 12, you see Paul was beaten 3 times, for example, 39 lashes. He was stoned and left for dead. You know, he went through a lot of things, and he was faithful through those things. God brought him through those things, not without a price, emotionally and psychologically. But I say this because it challenges us to take this seriously. Number one, because we are entering a zone where lots of Christians are being killed all the time. And if you are listening to this, you may be in a part of the world where Christians are being arrested and killed, and we desperately need to regain the full effect of this testimony. that God can bring us through and not romanticize it, but acknowledge what a terrible thing this is to endure and acknowledge we need God's grace for courage. We need God's grace to be willing to continue to make the decisions that we fear are leading us to a confrontation with authorities. It's not going to be pleasant for us. But we realize we don't have any choice. You know, our Lord is leading us, and we can see it coming. We don't want it to get there, but if it does, God help us to be ready. We do not want to shame Jesus' name by denying him because of our fear of pain or our fear of suffering. So I think he lays this out, and I think it's graphic to Timothy, especially if Timothy was a child in that area and he heard of, and perhaps we don't know. He says, you know all about my teaching and my persecutions and the things that happened to me in your home area. Maybe his mother, his grandmother, maybe Timothy, they may have seen him being stoned. But I think this is graphic, and I think it's a template for all future disciples, especially when it comes to verse 12, because all Christians can expect some form and level of opposition, worthy of being labeled persecution at some time in their Christian walk. And in some callings, and in some settings, this can be frequent, it can be chronic, and it can be severe. It can be lethal. Meanwhile, evildoers may prosper. You know, the people who turn Christians in, the people who rat out Christians in some countries where, you know, Christians meet secretly and then informers are always looking for opportunities to find these people because if they report them, they get rewarded. Doesn't seem fair, but it's the way it is. Finally, the scriptures, what we know as both the Old and New Testament, have long steered the thoughts and the lives of God's faithful. You know, it's kind of remarkable when you look at the modern world and the disdain that sometimes we find in the church, even for scripture, the parts of the scripture that the church doesn't like, you never hear about. Or they change it. I've got a book called, it's called The Bible, but it was translated by something like the Committee for Biblical Equality or something like that. And it's a group of Catholics who affirm gay and women's ordination, and they've translated the whole Bible, but like the word Lord doesn't occur there. You know, and it's a Bible where the words they're all politically correct words. So we don't have Jesus being the Son of God anymore, and there's just a lot of things. He's not Lord anymore, he's something else. The Bible is devalued in the church in the modern world. But for Paul, it's the lifeline for faithful service. Timothy should continue in this heritage of a high view of God's written word. From childhood, you've known the scripture. It's able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, this is why, best case scenario, the scriptures are so valued and treasured in the church week after week after week. It's not dead tradition. You know, it's not lack of creativity. It's not, you know, why can't we think of something else to do? This isn't like a random activity that somehow the church got stuck on. It's like Peter saying to Jesus in John chapter 6 when Jesus says, are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And there is no other source for the salvation of people, whether we talk about initially or whether we talk about week after week after week. We all need fresh communion with God through his word. And we need Timothys who are deeply instructed and deeply called and deeply gifted, you know, to be our servants, because we're not all called and gifted to be ministers of the word. We are all called and gifted to be disciples. But God has an oikonomia. He has a structure for that. And in that structure, we need shepherds for our souls. And we need teachers for our minds and hearts and lives. And those are our pastors. And their main tool is Holy Scripture. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable. It's useful for teaching, for reproof. You know, we're going to hear things we don't like. That's more negative. For correction, that's painful, but it's positive. We're being corrected. And then training, and that training is a child discipline word. Or we could say, like, training a German shepherd. You know, he becomes skilled in hearing and in doing. Training for righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God, the servant of God, might be fully equipped for every good work. And, you know, in those two verses, we kind of have the holy grail, we could say, of Christian discipleship. What's the goal of Christian discipleship? You know, the goal of Christian discipleship is to be in a communion with God such that through the Word of God, we are fully equipped. Not just equipped, but fully equipped for not just, you know, a good deed now and then, but for every good work that God sets before us. And sometimes the list can be very formidable. But through Scripture, ministered to us, of course, by the Holy Spirit, but also by servants of God like Timothy, we can be adequate. We can be fully equipped for those good works. And that is a very high and strong note on which 2 Timothy chapter 3 ends.
This is Dr. Robert W. Yarborough in his teaching on the Pastoral Epistles, Apostolic Instruction for Pastoral Leaders and Their Followers. Session number 10, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 through chapter 3, verse 17.